I just jotted down a few thoughts about a pair of texts, or really three texts that go together in my mind that I had read recently in the last week, the last one. It is appropriate, I guess, to speak on this particular subject, since in the last week in our community there's been a whole lot of talk about hate, who hates who the most. And one lady, a respectable Tea Party activist, announced that she hated hate, which I thought was very interesting. Does that make her a hate group? Since she hates hate, anyway, the paper is full of people pointing fingers about hatred and threatening to take away people's rights because they hate these or those people. And sure, there is a lot of hate in the world. And it is very easy to hate the people that hate you. All very scriptural and Christ-like, no doubt. I jest, of course. But in reading this passage in Acts 10, where Peter is sent to Cornelius to preach the gospel to him, we really can't understand the despising of the Jews for Gentiles in Peter's day. And when we say that, what we have to mean by that is that we, who are Gentiles, were despised and looked down upon. After all, we didn't worship the one true God, and we were pagan, and we were outside of the camp of Israel, etc., etc. And some certain tribes of the Gentile people were actually particularly cursed by God. For example, the Moabites, the Edomites, and the Amorites, and the Egyptians had restrictions placed on them that even if they converted to Judaism, they had to wait a certain number of generations before they could enter into the Lord's house. And in Acts 10, Peter was of this mindset that Gentiles were unclean, were common. They weren't sanctified, that means, like the Jewish people were. Therefore, they were to be shunned and they were to be segregated or separated from. And of course, we know the story that the Lord gave him this vision of unclean animals and the pronouncement that he was not to call unclean what God had cleaned, had pronounced clean. And of course, Peter was a little slow on the uptake, but he was able finally to, the Lord finally spoke to him in a vision and made it clear what he was to do, even though his natural inclination would have been not to. That when these Gentile messengers come, you're to go with them and do what they ask. Well, how could he reject a direct commandment from the Lord himself? It's interesting, just to make a few comments that come to mind, that the angel did not preach the gospel to Cornelius. You know, I don't know if you'll ever find a place in the scripture where the angel preaches the gospel. It's always facilitating a man or a Christian. I don't mean a man in the sexual sense, but I mean a believer, a person, one of Christ's near kinsmen, if you will, to go to the sinner and preach the gospel. It is to saved persons, saved saints, that is given the exclusive privilege of preaching to the lost God's way of salvation. Now, that's not to say that the Holy Ghost can't preach it as well, or that they can't get it from the Word of God, but it is not left to angels to preach the gospel. And you notice in verse 7, the angel gives Cornelius these explicit instructions, sort of like today we would give people the GPS latitude and longitude, gave him instructions how to find Peter. And notice the last thing that he said, that Peter is to come and, quote, he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Now this means that all that Cornelius had done to that point was insufficient. He had feared God, he had worshipped God, he had prayed to God, he had given alms, and all that was good stuff. But yet there was something lacking what he ought to do. Why, perhaps he thought Peter would come and tell him some ritual that he needed to perform or some new religious activity that was necessary for his salvation. And so Peter goes away And he comes to Cornelius. And what does he say there? He says, the first thing he says to Cornelius at verse 28, ye know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. He starts out by explaining to Cornelius this prejudice, this cultural requirement. And of course, some would say that, and I'm not an expert on this, as to whether it really was God's law that they should be separated from the Gentiles. I don't remember that really being in the Scriptures. Be that as it may, whether it was a misinterpretation of God's commandment or whether it was just Pharisaical elaboration or a cultural prejudice that had some faint alleged justification from God's commandment. Nevertheless, he explains to him that even though that's the way we view things, that the Lord has told him that he should not call any man common or unclean. And so he's come to him and he asks, what do you want? Why have you sent for me? You know, it's almost as if Peter, a penny hasn't dropped yet, that the Lord wants him to preach the gospel to this Gentile. I guess he didn't think that it had any application to them, that it was of no use to them. I was just puzzled as to why God wanted him to go to Cornelius' house, or why Cornelius wanted him to come. Then Cornelius, of course, explains the reason why he sent for him was that the angel told him to, and the angel told him that Peter would tell him what he ought to do. And so Peter begins to preach the gospel, and he preaches the gospel, which we're all very well familiar with, and he recounts in thumbnail sketch the story of Jesus' ministry, his incarnation, his coming, his doing good, and that he healed people, and that he was killed and hanged upon the tree, was crucified, and that he was raised from the third day, and that he was a witness. He, Peter, was a witness, and others were a witness. And then he finishes at verse 42. And he, that is Christ, commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of living and dead. Now, this is an amazing thing that Peter includes this princely right of Christ in his preaching of the gospel at this time, that they are to proclaim to the lost that Christ is God's appointed judge over all men, and to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. Now, the text makes it clear that this is the commandment. This is the thing the angel told Cornelius, that Peter would tell him what he ought to do. What he ought to do is to believe in Christ for the receiving of remission of sin. Because immediately while he said that, while he communicated that requirement of faith and trust in the Lord of glory, in the Savior, well, he communicated that was the point at which these men were converted and they received the Holy Ghost. And the people that came with Peter were dumbfounded that the gospel should apply to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. But the sign of the evidence of the Holy Ghost was unmistakable, and so they baptized them as believers, and Peter stayed with them, did he not, many days. And you know, this text can be a rebuke to believers today, because in a sense, there is a sense in which it infects all believers that we have taken over the position of the Jews in this regard, that those people who aren't believers are looked down on as unclean and as worthy to be shunned or stayed away from. And now I'm not saying that we should hang around with in places of evil and consort with, you know, people in behaving in a wicked way. But that's not what Peter's talking about here. He's talking about people who are going about their regular lives and are not particularly engaged in any directly offensive conduct just by virtue of their class, by virtue of their characterization. They're common, they're unclean. And how often it is, I'm afraid, that Christians, and I don't exclude myself from this, we like to be safe in our own little community, in our own little homes, And we don't want to mix with those people out there that are poor or that are drug addicts or that are profaners of God's name or that have no interest in the things of the Lord, etc., etc., etc. Or heaven forbid that we should say anything nice or smile in the direction of a Muslim. And it seems that the Lord is not pleased with this attitude. But His gospel is available to people in all conditions and all sorts and all types. And there's no person so bad off that the Lord Jesus cannot save. And you know, the Apostle Paul, of course, is a good example. He was a person who was out killing Christians. And the Lord saved him, didn't He? And so many of the Christians couldn't believe that someone like him could be redeemed. But he was, and his testimony was proven. But you know, Peter had to be snatched out of that attitude by visions and messages from the Lord Himself. That was what it took to convince Peter that he must go out and preach the gospel even to Gentiles, even to those that he was likely to disparage and despise. And it seems in looking at this text that Peter was still unbelieving, as it were, even as far as verses 42 and 43. He repeats what Christ has told him. He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it was He who ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Perhaps Peter, even when he spoke those words, still didn't really think that they applied to poor Cornelius and his house. But the Lord showed differently, didn't He? Who can forbid water that these should not be baptized? He said in verse 47, who have received the Holy Ghost as well as we. This opening up of the gospel to the entire world and not just to the Jewish people is presaged, perhaps even one might say, the door is opened in such a way that it could never be shut. In that text that we read in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, the Lord is brought into Jerusalem just, what, 4 or 5 days before He would be taken to the cross and crucified. And He just raised Lazarus. All the people were abuzz about it. They had all talked about it. His feast, or His supper that we spoke about last Lord's Day that was held in His honor, had just been completed at Bethany. And as He's in Jerusalem, just days before He is to be crucified, we read that text at verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh, telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. I've always thought this was a glorious text. Because you see, these people, these Greeks, they were not of the house of Abraham. And therefore Christ's ministry as Messiah to His people, Israel, was not meant for them. There is a sense in which Christ had nothing for them in His presentation of Himself as the Messiah of Israel, the one who had been promised to set upon the throne of David and to save His people in a sort of a political sense. And so they come to Him, and notice their shyness, their reticence. They don't come directly to Christ. They feel that would be inappropriate. They come, to one of His apostles, whose name was Philip. And the commentators note that Philip was a Greek name, that it would be likely that he was a Jew who had lived amongst the Gentiles, perhaps in Bethsaida of Galilee. There was perhaps a neighborhood there. Perhaps most of the city, who knows, was mostly Gentiles, and there were Jews that lived amongst them, and they had assimilated to some degree in the taking of names, of Greek names. So he would be the logical person for them to approach. They would perhaps have known him, or they would think that he would be more sympathetic to them, or that he wouldn't hold that prejudice against them that perhaps the more upright Jewish people might have held, that even Peter held, as we saw in Acts chapter 10. And so they approach and they ask for an audience with the Lord Jesus. Would it be appropriate if we might see the Lord Jesus? Now, I don't think they were just wanting to see Him out of idle curiosity. No, I think that the real thing underlying their approach was, is there anything in Christ for us? Is Christ's power to heal, power to save, power to even raise from the dead? Is there anything in that for us Gentiles? Might we approach and inquire in shyness, in reticence, in all propriety, whether we might not be admitted into Christ's company? And you notice what Christ's response is. It says He answered them to their query, that is, the query that was relayed to Him from the Gentiles through Philip and Andrew. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. I think it's almost impossible not to see the inference there. The fact that Gentiles now were approaching unto the Lord Jesus and asking for admittance to His presence is sort of the sign or the talisman that Christ's time to finish the redemption, to be crucified, to be raised, to ascend to the Father as the mediator of the new covenant. In other words, to open up fully the plan of gospel salvation. That time has now come upon them. The time has come that the salvation which Christ has been preaching must be perfected so that the floodgates can be opened and men of all types of all the world might see that they have a part in the Lord Jesus and in His kingdom and in His glorious salvation. You know, the irony is that the Jewish disciples still didn't know what Jesus had to do to save not only them, but anyone who trusted in Him. They still had that political messiahship mode of thought, didn't they? That's why they resisted Him going to the cross. They didn't realize that if Christ didn't go to the cross and didn't perfect the salvation, didn't empower the gospel of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as the satisfaction, as access to the satisfaction for guiltiness and the promise of eternal life which Christ offered to whoever trusted in Him. And they didn't understand that that required the cross, the death and the resurrection of the Savior. They still were thinking of Him more as a political Savior. And you see, as long as Christ was only the political Savior, as long as they only considered the promises of Christ in relationship to Israel as a nation, as long as that's all they saw and all they considered, then there was naturally no room for the Gentiles. They had no interest in it, did they? There was nothing there for them. They were outsiders. The prophecies didn't predict that Christ would rescue the Gentile nations as nations per se, but all of the Old Testament prophecies that deal with Him towards the nation of Israel seem to apply to Israel. Of course, we know the prophecies that show that He should suffer and that He should take the sins of His people upon Himself, and we know the promises that He would be a salvation for the Gentiles as well. But none of that could really have any weight. None of it could really bear any fruit. None of it could really be entered into until Christ went to the cross and died to save lost men. So salvation was not to be by political means of the Messiah, but rather it was to be salvation by the sacrifice that He made for sin. And it is in that aspect of Christ's life and work in this world and His death that He died. It is in that aspect that the hope of salvation for Gentiles is enlivened, is empowered. It is only in that that these poor Greeks that came to Philip and would see Jesus, it's only in Christ's death and what He would accomplish on the cross that there would really be anything substantial for them as being not members of the nation of Israel. For in his death and resurrection, he would open up the gospel to provide benefits worldwide. And he intimates that. He says when they approach him, when they seek to see if there's anything in Christ for them, as well as for the Jews, he says, now is the time. Now it has come to pass. The Son of Man must be glorified. Now is the time that he must finish the great redemption and take upon himself his glorious public identity, not just as the political Savior of Israel, but as the Savior of all who trust in his obedience and blood. And then he says, in furtherance of that, at verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except the grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The Lord Jesus couldn't legally and righteously bring into his kingdom the world of lost sinners who would trust in him until he died and was raised again. And in his death was life provided for in abundance. You see, his authority, his power, his ministry would be too limited unless he fulfilled that main purpose of the incarnation, to suffer and die in the place of sinners. And so when the Gentiles start to press in and make inquiries, is there anything for us in Christ? Is there anything for us in the gospel that he preaches? Then it is appropriate that Christ should announce that he must finish the preparation. Now was the time for him to be glorified. Now was the time to put an end to it. Now was the time to accomplish those great things by which he would be glorified. He must finish preparing the salvation. It's time to finish the work. The work which was the worst part, physically speaking, for the Lord Jesus. For he goes on to say at verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause come I unto this hour. You see, he couldn't answer the Gentiles unless he fulfilled the purpose for which he came unto this hour, that he might redeem even those lost Gentiles who would seek his presence and seek a part in him. And so he cries out that the Father would glorify his name. And of course, the Father responds that he has glorified it already and he will glorify it. How is it that the Father is glorified? He's glorified in the death of his Son for lost sinners, in the opening up of the glorious gospel of salvation. There's a sense in which the Lord Jesus doesn't have anything for these Gentiles yet, but very shortly, now that they've pressed the matter, very shortly he will have perfected the gospel, and it will be ready for display, not just to Jews, but to all mankind. You know, Jesus was glorified at Calvary. He was glorified at the resurrection. He was glorified when he ascended to heaven. Why? Because these were the acts of supreme obedience to the Father. These were the acts by which he offered up something better than sacrifices of lambs and of bulls and of goats. These were the acts by which he made alive God's perfect plan of salvation and flung open the doors to the preaching of the gospel to all mankind. And of course, God is also glorified in Jesus. Not only is Jesus glorified in the suffering and in the resurrection that he was about to enter into, but the Father is glorified in Christ's obedience. For they all, both of them have an eternal and infinite interest in the salvation of the Lord's people. And this linking of the glory of Christ and the glory of the Father in the execution of the gospel at Calvary and in the resurrection and in the ascension of the high priest at the right hand of God, this connection between the glory of Christ and the perfection of the gospel harks back to even further, does it not, to that text in Isaiah 49 that we've spoken on recently that describes Christ being a Savior not just to the Jewish people, but for the Gentiles as well. And even when the Jewish people would not be gathered to him, yet he would be glorified and the Lord would be glorified. In Isaiah 49, at verse 3, God, that is the Father, saith unto me, that is the Lord Jesus, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then Jesus says, Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing, and in vain, yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord, who formed me from the womb, to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. So you see, these verses, verses 3, 4, and 5, prefigure and prophesy the fact that the Lord Jesus would be glorified and that the Father would be glorified by and in the Lord Jesus. You see what it says in verse 3? That God says to Christ, Thou art my servant, in whom I will be glorified. You see, God will be glorified in the work of salvation by the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 5 it says, Of Christ I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. So you see, not only is the Father glorified in the Son, but the Son is glorified in the presence of and by the Father Himself. But notice this point, that this text stands for the proposition that the glory of God in Christ and the glory of Christ by God does not depend upon Christ gathering the Jews to Himself. It depends upon Christ being the salvation to the Gentiles. Now, I'm not saying that Christ isn't going to gather the Jews to Himself. And I'm not saying that that's not a glorious thing. But this text clearly teaches that Christ's glory is apart from His position as the political Messiah of Israel. It is rather His position as the Savior of all the world who comes to Him. And that God's glory in Christ is not dependent upon Israel receiving Christ. It is rather dependent upon Christ being the sacrifice and the Savior of those who trust in Him. And so the Lord's table, which is our picture, our remembrance of Christ's suffering, it is a remembrance of the one whose time was ready. His time for finishing the work, His time for being glorified, His time for manifesting the glory of God and for glorifying the name of God, finally come when the Gentiles approached the Lord Jesus and sought to see if there was any part in Him that they might have. How much the Lord Jesus loved us. How much He loved us when all His people hated us. And how soon He was prompted to go to the cross when, among other things, it came time that Gentile people approached to Him and sought access to Him and inquired whether they had any part in Him, whether any of His gospel was for them. And even though it seemed after He was raised that His disciples were still thinking in the old way that Christ's benefits were for them only. Yet in the Great Commission itself, the Lord had already commanded them, had He not, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And what a blessed day it was when the Lord snatched the Apostle Peter out of his spirit of discrimination, if you will, and compelled him to preach the gospel to Gentiles who likewise had approached unto God and sought to have a part in Him. Now, I'm not suggesting that they approached to Him out of their own motivation, but they had been drawn to Him by the Holy Spirit because the Lord would save them. And how beautifully He orchestrated all the events to bring to them the gospel at the right time, after it had been finished and the work done by the Lord Jesus at Calvary. That's what we celebrate at the Lord's table. No doubt the Lord Jesus had in mind when he instituted this supper, that many millions of Gentile people would gather around this table for the rest of the world and for the rest of eternity, really in glory. And his mind, humanly speaking, drawn to that thought by the approach of those Greeks, those Gentiles who sought to have a part in Christ's gospel and in his kingdom. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, for such great love that he showed us. And even though it was a great burden to him and caused his soul to be exceedingly troubled, yet he didn't turn from the duty which had been laid upon him. He might have been thought to have turned from it, but no, he wouldn't be turned from it. For this purpose he came into the world, to die for sinners and to provide a salvation for those who trust in him. And we celebrate it around this table. Let's give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body that was broken for us. Oh God, our Father, we thank you that you loved us, that we weren't ruled out of your great salvation because of our background, because of our lineage, that you have called men and women from all nations and all races and all social backgrounds, that you've had mercy on us when we didn't deserve it, that you didn't have a national prejudice against us, but that you have chosen to redeem so great a host of people of so various a background, but all united in our rebellion against you and our disobedience. And yet you loved us, and we thank you for that sacrifice you prepared in Christ when you gave him a body to be an offering for sin. And he hid not his face from shame and spitting. And he gave his back to the smiters and then his cheeks to those that plucked off the beard. And he went to the cross and he suffered the awful wrath that you poured out on him, that he bore in his body, in the body of a man that you had clothed him with, that he might stand in the place of all the men and women whom he would redeem, that he might be our federal head, that he might fulfill all the law for us, fulfill all obedience, and that he might pay all the penalty that we should have deserved. We thank you for the great love of Christ for us and for your love in delivering him up and giving him this body, which this bread reminds us of. We thank you for it, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And the Lord said the night he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood poured out for us on the cross by our Savior. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the cup. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me." The Scriptures tell us as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 143 in the Black Book. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" Number 143.